The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and you can find this on page 1149 in the Church Bibles. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall.
Thank you, Jane. Thank you, Karen. Do leave your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's open our time now in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be people who are transformed by the life-saving, freeing good news of Jesus Christ. And we pray that the fruit of this gospel, this good news, that it would work its way into our lives, and that the fruit would be that we would love one another and that we would love you. And so, Lord, we pray that we would look and seek to serve others before ourselves and seek to serve you above all things. Help us now as we listen to your word and apply it to our lives. Amen. Well, if you have been with us since the beginning of the year, you know that we've been looking at the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And if you haven't been with us, just to get you up to speed, in around 50 AD, the Apostle Paul traveled to the Greek coastal city of Corinth during his second missionary journey. And with a team of volunteers, Paul planted a church in the city. And by God's grace, people heard and received the good news of Jesus Christ, and they came to Christ in faith, and they were saved. And as a result, the church grew in Corinth. And after about 18 months, Paul saw that the church was healthy and doing well, and it was growing, and it was thriving, and they had a leadership team, and it was all working. And so he said, okay, now's the time for me to move on. And he finished out his second missionary journey and prepared for his third missionary journey. But a few years later, Paul began to receive reports from the church in Corinth that the church in Corinth had begun to drift from their foundations, that new teachings had slipped their way into the church. They'd become divided by arguments. They were caught up in the culture around them. In fact, it was even reported that there were some amongst the Corinthians who were engaging in sexual sin, the type of sin that even pagans don't do. And on top of that, there were these controversies within the church about what they were free to do in Christ and what they shouldn't do in Christ. What am I allowed to do? What am I not allowed to do? Are there debatable issues? And if you've been with us in the evening over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, and you can listen to those talks if you weren't with us online. Just go to My Church Suite, and you can get the link and listen to those talks. And I'd encourage you, they are worth listening to. Because in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, the Bible addresses all the big issues that we face today with regards to human sexuality. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, Paul makes it very clear that sexual activity is only acceptable between one man and one woman in a lifelong marriage. And that while we're free to be married, and alternatively, we're free to remain single, and that there are benefits to both marriage and singleness, that actually sexual immorality is off limits for a Christian. That's not a debatable issue for a Christian. That sexual activity is only acceptable between a one man, one woman, in a one man, one woman marriage. And that's what Paul defines, the right boundaries for sexuality. And it's because we've been freed from sin, not freed to sin. We're freed from immorality, not freed to be immoral. But this morning, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which deals with an issue that was debatable. That was an issue in debate in the church. And the issue was about whether it's okay or not for a Christian to eat meat that had been sacrificed at a pagan temple, which was a big issue in Corinth, because Corinth was a city that was full of temples. I think that in Paul's day, there were supposed to be about 12 or 13 different temples to different various mythic gods. Some were Greek gods, and some were Roman gods, and some were even Egyptian gods. And so there were all these temples dotted all around Corinth. And many of the people who had become Christians in Corinth were coming out of these forms of pagan idolatry. And the debate was that some people were saying it's completely fine to eat the meat that was sacrificed at a pagan temple, because those idols are false gods. I mean, they're not real. And ultimately, we serve the real living God of the Bible, the God who's been resurrected from the dead, Jesus Christ. That's the truth. And so we don't have to worry about what we eat or what we don't eat. What we eat doesn't have any spiritual significance one way or another. And that we have freedom in Christ to eat whatever we want. But there were others who Paul describes here in chapter 8 as weak, who were unwilling to eat meat that was sacrificed at a pagan temple, because for them, the meat was too closely tied with the worship of idols. And so the question before Paul was, well, who's right? Should we rely on our knowledge that we're free in Christ and that idols are nothing and therefore we can eat whatever we want? Or should we avoid meat that was sacrificed to idol because in a weaker moment, we might fall back into idolatry? And at this point, you might be thinking, well, isn't this whole chapter just kind of past its sell-by date? Because, I mean, look around Jersey. Do you see any pagan temples? Do you see any animals being sacrificed at temples? I mean, it's kind of, you go, well, is this an issue that actually is one that is an issue for us today? Now, it's true, you won't see temples to Aphrodite or Poseidon or Apollo here in Jersey. But I would bet that right here in Jersey, there are many people who still bow down to idols. Idols like comfort and money and sex and among other things. And can I suggest that there still are some of these debatable issues that we do need to negotiate? So for instance, here's one. Should a Christian participate in a stag do where you know that most everybody on that stag do is going to get up to mischief? Should they? Yes, no? What do you think? No? Who says yes? Anybody say yes? Good question, isn't it? How about this one? Can a Christian use their time, money, and energy to live in an extravagant way? Can they do that? Am I free to do that? I see some smiles. We're not quite sure. How about this one? Can a Christian watch a TV program that includes descriptions of sexual activity outside of marriage? How about images of? I mean, try to watch TV without a little steamy scene. It's pretty difficult, isn't it? You have to be quite careful, don't you? I mean, these are the questions that we have today, don't we? Are we allowed to do these things? Are we not allowed to do these things? And for all of these questions, guess what? There'll be faithful Christians who will say yes, because we're free in Christ. And there'll be faithful Christians that'll say no, because it might tempt us or others back into sinful behavior. And still others will go, well, I don't know, it depends. Yeah? Well, to answer these questions, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul gives us a set of principles to help us make these decisions. First, Paul argues in verses 1 to 3 that love should drive our decision making. And then Paul affirms that Christians are given a new knowledge which will come to play when we make decisions about what we should and shouldn't do. And then finally, in the last part of the chapter, Paul warns us that we need to look out for those who do have a weaker conscience than we do. And so we're going to look at those three things in order. First, let's turn to verses 1 to 3, where Paul argues that love should be our guiding principle in making decisions. Let's read from verse 1, where it says this. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. Now, as I mentioned just earlier, in the Corinthians church, they were debating about whether it's okay or not for a Christian to eat food that has been sacrificed to an idol. And as with most debates, each side was arguing that they knew better. I've got the right knowledge. I know what's right. But Paul argues that what we really need to bring to the table is love, because love is better than knowledge in two ways. First, because knowledge can make us arrogant, or as Paul puts it here, knowledge can cause us to be puffed up. I mean, you can kind of see the picture of the big arrogant puffer's fish, just kind of, I know more than you do. I'm so much more wise. You know, knowledge has that thing in us that makes us think that we know better than other people. It can puff us up arrogantly. And I think that probably all of us have had that experience where someone condescendingly says they know more than you. And what does it make you want to do? Run the other way, doesn't it? It's just the nature of the beast, isn't it? Whereas by contrast, love is selfless. Here he says love looks to build up. Love builds other people. It doesn't puff itself up. It builds up. But also the problem with knowledge is that there's always more to learn, isn't there? And the problem with knowledge is you don't know what you don't know. Isn't that tricky? Paul puts it this way in verse 2. He says, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. He thinks he knows something, but he doesn't have enough knowledge yet. And that's the nature of knowledge, isn't it? There's always more to learn, isn't it? Who here has figured out everything in the Bible? Anybody? I haven't yet. I'm learning things all the time where I go, gosh, I was wrong on that. I had no idea. I got stumped on something just yesterday. I had to look it up and figure it out. There's always more knowledge to be had. Whereas by contrast, the man who is driven by a love for God, who has an authentic relationship with God, where God knows them, that they have something that's complete. It's a relationship. It's there. That's what Paul gets at in verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, but the man who loves God is known by God. That's a knowledge that's secure and complete and real and authentic. And so it's better to have an authentic love for God that flows out into a love for other people than it is to have knowledge, which will always be incomplete. And so with this in mind, as we come to making life choices, love should drive our decision making. First, a love for God, and then a love for others. But this does raise a huge question for us. What do we mean by love, right? Because that's a word that's thrown out all the time, and people use lots of different meanings for it, don't they? So, for instance, some people would say, well, love is just accepting people right where they're at. You know, whatever their life condition is, whatever they're at, that's love, right? Blind acceptance. Other people would say, well, love is that feeling that I get when I'm around you. Love is that emotional thing that happens. It's the chemistry. We talk about chemistry, love being chemistry, you know? Still, other people would say, well, love, that's just meaningless, the cynics in the room, you know? Love is a word that we throw out when we can't quite describe what we're feeling. It's just love. It can mean different things for different people, can't it? Well, while it's true that the word love can mean lots of different things for different people, in verses 1 to 3, the Bible actually gives us a good working definition of what love actually is. First, in verse 1, Paul says that love builds up. And you put that in combination with verse 3, where he says, the one who loves God is known by God, that love is something that builds other people up, and it's out of an overflow of knowing God and loving God, and God knowing us and loving us. So our relationship with God informs how we love other people. And in the context of Paul's wider letter here in Corinthians, he means builds people up spiritually. You know, because for the whole of this letter to the Corinthians, he's been saying to the Corinthians, you guys need to grow up in faith. You're little babies in faith. And so when he talks about building up, what he means is building up others spiritually. And so love isn't just idle words. Love isn't just some bland, passive tolerance for others. I mean, I feel like that's such a watered-down version of love, isn't it? Oh, I tolerate you. Oh, thanks. You know? That's not what love is. But rather, love is when we actively encourage one another to grow in faith. Love is when we instruct one another to be holy as God is holy. Love is when we build one another up so that we grow in our ability to love God and be known by God. Love is when we encourage one another along to be more like Christ. And this love, which is rooted in building others up spiritually so that they might grow in a love for God, should be at the heart of all of our decision making. And that means that when we make a decision about how we're going to live our lives, considering other people needs to come first. And just for a moment, think about it. When you make decisions about how you're going to live your life, how often do the consideration of other people come first before just the consideration of yourself? I know for myself, I fall victim to that, where I go, I want to do this thing, and so I do this thing. And then the collateral damage comes out afterwards. I go, oh, I didn't even think about that guy. But Paul says it needs to be the other way around, that we consider others before ourselves. We build other people up in our decision-making. So when I think about whether I should go on that boozy weekend with the guys to Ibiza, you know that situation we dealt with? I ought to ask myself, will my participation in this weekend help others to meet Jesus? And maybe the answer is yes. But I'm going to have to be really careful about how I behave on that weekend, aren't I? But also, in love, I need to ask myself, will my participation in this weekend encourage others to grow in their faith, or will it give them a license to maybe backslide into behavior they shouldn't be doing? Again, my answer may be, yes, this will encourage other people in faith, but I'm going to have to be really quite careful about the conversations that I have, and I may have to be quite prayerful going into that weekend ready to stand up for Christ, won't I? Because if I'm not ready to stand up for Christ, what's going to happen? I'll just follow the crowd, won't I? Paul is saying that in making decisions about debatable issues, that love for others and ultimately our relationship with God should drive our decision making. But also, Paul recognizes that in Christ, we are given a new knowledge which will come to play in our decision making. Let's read from verse 4 where it says this. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat it, no better if we do. In this section of chapter 8, Paul encourages the Christians in Corinth to think theologically about that whole food sacrificed to idols issue. And he reminds them that idols aren't real gods, that the only real God is the living God of the Bible, who created all things, and through whom we live, and for whom we live. That Jesus is the Lord, not these little petty idols that are just fake. They're trinkets. They're not real. And so according to verse 8, whether we eat meat that has been sacrificed at a temple or not has no spiritual bearing on our life. Meat, food, is kind of a spiritual neutral territory in and of itself. And so here, Paul is affirming the freedom that we have in Christ. Now, of course, because Jesus is our Lord, a Christian will want to reject sin outright. We'll say no to sin outright. Because Jesus died to free us from sin, not to sin. And so if you're asking the question, should I murder my boss? Is that something that's permissible for a Christian? The answer's obvious, isn't it? You know, if I say, oh, should I cheat on my wife? And by the way, I've had that conversation with a guy before. Because I feel like the Lord might be telling me that I need a new relationship. And I was like, no, he clearly isn't telling you that. That's you telling you that. He goes, how do you know? I said, because the Bible's already told us. Adultery's wrong. Don't do that. The answers are obviously no to those questions. Because Jesus freed us from sin, not to sin. And so sin is always off limits for a Christian. But that still leaves a lot of things that we can do, right? So can I go on the guy's weekend to Ibiza? Yes, I can. Because Christ has freed me from the compulsion to drink to excess and to engage in sinful, lavish behavior. Can I watch TV in my free time? Yes, I can. Because Christ's Spirit lives in me and guides me to watch and to do things that honor Him and that glorify Him and that remind me of Him and to avoid things that don't. Can I buy a Rolex watch or spend my time traveling around the world? Yes, I can. I can enjoy God's creation without guilt because I know that creature comforts are nothing compared to the joy of knowing Christ. And if those treasures were taken away, I wouldn't care at all, because the treasures that we have in Christ far exceed anything that we could possibly imagine here on this earth. That Jesus is our true treasure. And Jesus gives us that kind of freedom. And that means that provided we put Christ first in our lives, we're free to do whatever we want. So if you want to eat nachos at midnight and then top that off with a tub of ice cream, knock yourself out. Go for it. You're welcome to do that. You're free in Christ to do that. Now, of course, not all things are beneficial to us, all right? You might pay for it the next day or maybe down the road when you've got to, you know, go another step class at the gym. I don't know. But you're free to do that. And not all things are beneficial. And also, not all things, we don't want to be mastered by anything. So if something's mastering us, it becomes our Lord rather than Christ. But we are free. And I think this is one of the most attractive things about Christian faith, that Christ has freed us from sin, and at the same time, He gives us freedom to pursue life and life to the full. And as Christians, theologically, I think we should be wary of well-meaning religious people who want to impose rules where the Bible doesn't. Because in the Christian life, we are ruled not by what we eat or what we don't eat. We're ruled not by some extra biblical standard that the religious people give us after the fact. But rather, we're ruled by Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Creator. He's the one for whom we live. That's the theological reality we have to keep in our heads. But with this theological truth in one hand, we want to hold in our other hand a love and a concern for brothers and sisters in Christ who may have a weaker conscience than we do. Let's read together from verse 9, where Paul writes this. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what he has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. In these verses, Paul warns us to be considerate of those who have weak consciences. So most of the Corinthians knew that idols are nothing and that the meat sacrificed to these idols is not somehow spiritually tainted. They knew that. They knew that theological reality. They were free to eat whatever they wanted. But not everybody knew this, or at least knew it completely. Because there were some people in the Corinthian church who had come to faith in Christ out of a pagan background, and so they were accustomed to pagan idolatry, and they found it impossible to separate the meat from the idol. For them, eating the meat was the same as worshiping the idol. And Paul describes them here as weak. Because when it came to idolatry, they were weak. They were more likely to fall back into that pagan worship, maybe because of their history or their family background. I mean, think about it. If you had grown up worshiping Apollo and your brothers and sisters worship Apollo and your mom and dad worship Apollo and the temple is right by your house and they're saying, come on with us. It's not that big a deal. It's just a social thing. Come on along. You can do it. And you go, well, maybe it's still real, even though I know Jesus is the real. You can see the background will maybe be a tug for them. But also, I think that for most people, when we leave our old, dead, sinful life, we leave it and we get a new life in Christ, don't we? But there's still that lure back to the old way to live, isn't there? There's that temptation to look backwards and go, well, maybe I can do both. Can I do both? There's that temptation, isn't there? In all of us. And it's just worth recognizing that we're all susceptible and sometimes weak, even though we might have the head knowledge. We go, well, maybe I can do both. Here's a little modern day example. Imagine a guy who spent most of his life as an alcoholic. He abused drink, and as a result, he abused just about everyone around him, and he wrecked his life because he allowed alcohol to take over. In fact, it wasn't even that he allowed, he couldn't help it. He was consumed by alcohol. It took over and dragged him along. But by a miracle of God, this person is saved by Christ and freed from alcohol addiction, and as much as you can be freed from alcohol addiction, they're free of it. And by the way, many of us know individuals like this, don't we? And freed from alcohol addiction, this individual now is living in the freedom that Christ provides. Jesus washed him and sanctified him and justified him so that he's freed from the guilt, freed from the bondage that alcohol addiction had done in that person's life. Truly living in the freedom offered in Christ. Now, keep that story in the back of your mind. Here's a question. Is it wrong for a Christian to drink alcohol? No. The Bible does not make a prohibition against drink. We're free to drink, provided it doesn't lead us to sin. Drunkenness, by the way, is sinful. Okay? However, the individual who is a recovering alcoholic will likely have a weaker conscience when it comes to drinking alcohol, won't they? And it's completely appropriate that that person would abstain from drink. In fact, they would see drinking as sinful for them, wouldn't it? Because they know that one drink nearly always leads to two drinks, which then leads to trouble, which leads to going back into that pattern of lifestyle that they've been freed from. And so for them, what is a freedom for the rest of us might be something that's sinful for them, and they need to be wary of it and watchful of that. And with that in mind, Paul urges the rest of us not to exercise our freedom in such a way that it becomes a stumbling block to a weaker brother or sister. Now, a stumbling block is not just something that offends a person, but rather it's an act that would lead a fellow believer into what would be sin for them. So for instance, if I were to grow a mustache, which I'm dying to do, by the way, if I were to grow a mustache, my wife would not like it. I can tell you right now. She's already told me, don't do it. If I were to do it, she wouldn't like it. In fact, she would be offended by my mustache, but my mustache would not be a stumbling block to her faith because there's zero chance that she'd be tempted to grow a mustache herself. And even if she managed to do so, it wouldn't be sinful. It'd just be a bit odd, wouldn't it? But by contrast, if I choose to drink around my friend who is an alcoholic, or even talk about drink around my friend who is an alcoholic in a way that glorifies it or makes it look good, my drinking or talking about drinking could be a stumbling block to my friend, couldn't I? If I go, oh, you know, the gin and tonics in the summer are wonderful. Like, oh gosh, I do remember a gin and tonic in the summer. It's just one. It's not that big a deal. You see how it works? My drinking could be a stumbling block to his faith because there's a real chance that he could be tempted to drink and in doing so violate his conscience. And how this example plays out in real life is that I think that we just need to be careful in our interactions with one another. So, for instance, when Emma and I have guests over for dinner, we do a little investigation to try to see, is it appropriate that we might serve alcohol at dinner? And if we're unsure, if it's in that kind of gray area, we err on the side of just soft drinks, you know? Till we get to know them a little bit better and figure out, you know, a little bit about their life story. We want to make sure that we're being considerate of those around us. Because I would rather not drink at all than cause my brother in Christ to fail. In fact, I think it's a bit odd if I made some kind of stand on that issue. Don't you think that'd be a bit odd? That I would selfishly want to exert my own freedom in Christ at the expense potentially of a brother or sister in Christ? And what's going on here is that love principle that Paul established back in verses 1 to 3. That we're considerate of weaker brothers and sisters when we make decisions about what we're going to eat and what we're going to watch and what we're going to participate in. And Paul brings up the issue of meat sacrificed to idols because the issue that was particularly challenging for the Corinthians was this issue around meat sacrificed to idols because they had all these idol temples all around them. And the issue of meat sacrificed to idols is not something that might cause us to sin today, but it is worth asking ourselves, what are those issues in modern life that might lead someone to sin? So for instance, we live in an age of rampant consumerism, don't we? Where greed and overconsumption are a way of life for many people, and tragically, lots and lots and lots of people who we know and who we love are gorging themselves on possessions and holidays, and TV box sets and new cars and the latest fad gadgetry and anything else they can get their hands on in order to hopefully fill the emptiness of life. And it's always the next thing because the last thing didn't quite satisfy, even though it promised it would bring us absolute 100% satisfaction. There are people that are working themselves into crazy debt to try to have that latest thing, hoping that it'll fill them up. But we know that only God can bring lasting satisfaction and fulfillment, that Christ came to give us life and life to the full, and that Christ came to free us from guilt and to fill us with His grace. And that because of what He did on the cross, we can come to God and worship our Creator rather than relying on the empty promises of creature comforts. And in Christ, we are free to enjoy the creature comforts of this life without turning them into an idol. I can own a nice car if I want to, if I can afford it. You know, without idolizing it. But in our decision making about what we buy, it might be right for us to choose to use our freedom to be moderate in our consumption. Or to be modest in our choices about what we wear or how we spend our money. And to be mindful that other Christians might still have a weaker conscience when it comes to greed. Or that they might be tempted to make an idol out of money or possessions. And so out of love for brothers and sisters, we might choose to live a life that is simple and modest. We might choose to be outrageously generous rather than greedy. So as not to tempt a brother or sister to make an idol out of the creature comforts of this world. And by the way, that's not the only idol that is powerfully at work in our society. Because I would imagine that if you were to take any Christian from any century other than the 21st century, and you were to pop them into our world and let them read our newspapers and watch our television programs and interact with our lives, they would say, this is a society that is obsessed with sex and sexuality. Wouldn't they? Any other century other than our own, they go, what on earth has happened here? Maybe except for Paul's day. Paul's day, they in Corinth, they had the same kind of culture we did. But outside of that, I think people would be absolutely shocked. They go, what on earth is going on here? You know, because we use sex to sell hamburgers and toothbrushes. I mean, how do we do that? I don't even know. But we do. And our society has upended what God says about sex so that people actually take pride in things that God says is shameful. And as a result, in the name of sexual liberation, we live in a world where of abortion, sexual assault and exploitation, adultery, divorce, pornography, children growing up without fathers has become the new normal. By the way, one of the number one determinants of whether you will be impoverished or not is whether dad is at home with mom. Actual social fact. You want to fight poverty, encourage parents to stick together. But you know, as Christians, we rejoice in the fact that we were washed and we were sanctified and we were justified, which means that our sexual history is history. It's not who we are. We were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And now we are free from being enslaved to sexual immorality. But at the same time, we have brothers and sisters who have weak consciences when it comes to sexual immorality, don't we? So potentially you might be able to watch an 18 or a 15 or nowadays even a 12-rated movie with a romantic scene in it and not be driven to lust at all. For you, it is just watching a movie. But not everybody's able to do that, are they? And even if you are able to watch that scene and not lust, Paul says that we need to be careful in how we use our freedom. I mean, just think about it. Let's say like you're watching Game of Thrones. I've not ever watched that program, but it's very, very popular. And from what I hear, it has steamy scenes throughout every episode, and that's kind of one of the draws of it. But you watch the show not because of the steamy scenes. You watch the show because of the dragons or the wizards or whatever else it's about. I don't actually know what it's about, but there's wizards, I think, in it, and some dragons, apparently. I don't know. And the scenes that depict things that are sinful, they don't affect you at all. Or maybe you fast forward through them. I don't know. You've got it in your head. You've figured it out. Okay, and you believe that you are legitimately glorifying God through the watching of this TV. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt on that. I don't know because I haven't seen the program. I don't want to be judgmental there. But let's say that in enjoying that show, you recommend it to a friend who does struggle to remain sexually pure, which, by the way, most of us do. And he watches what you watch, which leads him to lust, which leads him to sexual immorality. In that scenario, Paul says in verse 12 that in exercising your freedom without regard to how it will affect your brother in Christ, that you have in fact sinned. You've sinned against your brother by wounding his conscience, and you've sinned against Christ by leading your brother into sin. And in verse 13, Paul says it would be better for you to go full-blown Amish and never watch TV again than to cause a brother or sister to fall into sin. That was Paul's conclusion in verse 13. Now, I paraphrased it, didn't I? But Paul said this, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to sin. So am I free in Christ to do anything? Yes. But remember, you're freed from sin, not to sin. And remember that you should use your freedom in a way that is beneficial to your faith, so that it, not in a way that you might be mastered by other things. And you should use your freedom to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ, not cause them to fall into sin. And therefore, out of love, a love that overflows from knowing the living Lord of the universe who died on a cross and rose from the grave to save you from death and sin forever, out of that love, there will be occasions where you won't want to modify your behavior and forego your rights for the sake of other Christians. By the way, Christ he gave up all of his rights for your sake. He didn't have to leave heaven and come down to earth. He didn't have to go on a cross and take your sin. But he gave up all of his rights so that you might be received as God's children. And so with that in mind, for the sake of Christ, let's love brothers and sisters in Christ. And let's pray that we would make wise decisions that honor the Lord and that build one another up in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that all our decisions would be guided by love, that we would love you, and remember that you know us and love us so much that you gave your Son to die for our sakes and to free us from bondage to sin. And so, Lord, we pray that we would use our freedom found in Christ to build others up, to care for one another, to love and honor Christ, and to live lives that are holy and acceptable to you. We pray that we would be transformed by the renewing power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we can't do this without your grace. So we pray that you would continually transform us so that we do adopt the self-sacrificial attitude of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.